Bibles, please, to Luke's Gospel. We are continuing our studies in Luke, and Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was with them to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question him, saying, "Who is this? Who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." And we know God will always bless the reading of his word. So we're continuing our series in Luke's Gospel. We come to the healing of the paralytic, recorded for us in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and here in Luke. It's important, for it teaches us a number of things. People are different, and they react in different ways in different situations, and that's also true of preaching. In any one congregation, you will have a multiplicity of views, and you will have, in a reaction to any particular sermon, a multiplicity of reactions. And it's interesting, as we look at this passage this evening, this miracle, just to notice the different kinds of people that were present. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was there. The enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ were there. The friends of this man were there. And then the paralytic himself was present. So, first of all, notice that the Lord Jesus himself was there. He's the focus of the narrative. He's the center of the proceedings. Everything revolves around him. Mark tells us he was in Capernaum and large crowds gathered round him. And as these crowds gather round our Lord, we find him performing a threefold miracle. First of all, he forgives sin. Secondly, he reads thoughts. And thirdly, he heals disease. He says to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Now, this man was paralyzed. He was in a very serious condition. While Matthew and Mark use the general word for paralysis, Luke, who you remember was a doctor, uses a technical word, a word that indicates that this man had suffered from a very severe stroke. He was unable to move. And yet the first words from the mouth of Jesus neither mention nor address his condition, but speak about his greater need, the forgiveness of sins. You see, his spiritual need was his greatest need. And desperate though his physical condition was, it was nothing in comparison to his spiritual condition. His physical condition had consequences, but his spiritual condition had more serious consequences. And unless his sin was forgiven, he would forever be banished from the presence of God. Now, Jesus asked the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise up and walk"? What do you think? What's the easier thing for Jesus to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Rise up and walk"? Now, of course, to the Jews, it was an easier thing to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Because take up your bed and walk required a miracle, a demonstration of the miraculous power of Jesus. But not for Jesus. You see, to say your sins are forgiven, Jesus was actually committing himself to the cross to be a sin bearer. Because in that statement, he was pledging himself to take away the man's sin. God must punish sin. And if sin was ever to be forgiven, a sinless substitute had to be found. And sin had to be laid on that substitute, and the fury of a sin-hating God had to be unleashed against that substitute. And there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. It was much harder for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, because in that statement, he's committing himself to the cross and to be a sin bearer. So he forgives sin. Secondly, he reads thoughts. Look at verse 22. When Jesus perceived their thoughts. Now again, this is amazing. Our Lord is able to see into the hearts of these men, and he's able to read their thoughts, read their minds. He knows what they're thinking. And from the answer he gives, it's obvious that this is more than mental intuition. The words of the psalmist in Psalm 139 were true of Jesus. You know my thoughts from afar. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O God. And that ought to awaken us, and it ought to sober us. We can hide things from other people. We can even hide things from those closest to us. But one thing is for sure, we cannot hide from God. You remember Hagar in the desert? She is there and she says, Thou, O God, seest me. He sees us. He reads us. He knows us. He knows what we're thinking. J.C. Ryle says it should be a daily and habitual reflection with us that we can keep nothing secret from Christ. So Jesus then forgives men's sins. He reads their thoughts. And then thirdly, he heals disease. Jesus says to this man in 24, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And we're told immediately, he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. William Henriksen translates that as instantly. There was no delay. There was no hesitation. Immediately he got up and he went home glorifying God. And if this man had been ill for some time, his muscles, remember, would have wasted away. You know, after you have a prolonged period in hospital, it takes a while to build up your strength and to build up your energy again, because your muscles, while in bed, have been inactive. But Jesus restores him to full health and strength. In a moment, he rises up and he goes home. And we're told in verse 26, it was to the amazement, to the astonishment of the crowd. So here's this threefold miracle. He forgives sin, he reads thoughts, and he heals diseases. A remarkable demonstration of power. The Lord Jesus was present. Secondly, notice the enemies were also present. Look at verse 17. On one of those days, he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Here are two groups of people listening to the ministry of Jesus. The teachers of the law were there, and the Pharisees were there. The teachers of the law were people who had dedicated their lives to meticulously copying the law out to preserve it from one generation to the next. And we ought to thank God every day for these men, because they took that task extremely seriously. If they made a mistake, it wasn't unknown for them to scrap the whole parchment that they were copying out, rather than bring error into the Word of God. And you know, then when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were hundreds of years older than the best manuscripts that we had. When they compared them, there was very little variation. And that's because of the work of these teachers of the law who copied out Scripture in order that it might be preserved from one generation to the next. So they were there. And then the Pharisees were there. And the Pharisees were a relatively small group. They only numbered about 6,000, but they took the observance of the law very seriously, and they would have put a hedge around it, built in a little safety factor around the law so that they wouldn't be even get near breaking the law. But what happened was then they externalized the law, and the law became a set of man-made regulations. And here are these two groups, and they form an investigative committee, and they come to listen to this unlettered carpenter's son from Nazareth. Obviously, our Lord's reputation is spreading because they have come as far away as from Jerusalem to be present. I want you to notice three things about these men. Notice the attitude that they adopted. Notice what verse 17 says. They were sitting there. The Authorized Version, I think, captures the attitude perfectly when it translates it. They were sitting by. Matthew Henry says they weren't sitting under the ministry of Jesus. They were sitting by the ministry of Jesus. They were the kind of people who were willing to listen, to scrutinize, but not to take it to their hearts. They were content with people to preach before them, but not preach to them. They're obviously there not to be taught by Jesus, but to find fault with Jesus. Again, William Hendrickson says they seem to have been filled with envy, probably deeply disturbed about the large crowds that Jesus was attracting. So they're sitting there in judgment of Jesus, like cats, just sitting at the hole, waiting for the mouse to emerge so that they might spring into action and take their prey. They're sitting like that with Jesus, their hostility. There are people like that, you know, they, maybe more so in a previous generation, they come not to be taught from the Word of God, but they come to find fault with the preacher of the Word of God. The attitude they adopted. Notice, secondly, the objection they raised. When Jesus says to the man, "Man, your sins are forgiven," immediately they pounce into action. They have found the ammunition that they need to criticize the Lord Jesus. And they say in verse 21, "Who can forgive sin but God alone?" And they are perfectly right in that. Only God can forgive sin. The Old Testament makes that perfectly clear. As the psalmist says in Psalm 103, it is the Lord who removes our transgressions from us. And Isaiah 43, "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more." Jeremiah 31, "For I will forgive your wickedness and remember your sin no more." These critics were perfectly correct. Only God can forgive sins. Forgiveness is a divine prerogative. Never in the Bible do you find a man forgiving another man's sin. Only God can forgive sin. But what these men didn't realize was that Jesus was God. That he was God, and as God, he had authority to forgive sin. He was God in the flesh. And the fact that he could forgive sin, and the fact that he claimed that prerogative for himself, is a demonstration of who he was, that he was God of very God. One wonders what the Jehovah's Witnesses do with a passage like this. The fact that he could forgive sin is proof of who he was. The objection they raised. So the attitude they adopted, the objection they raised, and thirdly, notice the answer they received in verse 24. Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And this is truly remarkable. They have just accused the Lord of blasphemy. But the question is, if Jesus was guilty of blasphemy in claiming this prerogative for himself, being able to forgive sin, how then did he perform this miracle? How did he have the authority to say to this man, "Rise, take up your bed and go home"? And our Lord is driving them to a conclusion. He says, in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin, he turns to the man and he says, "Take up your bed and go home." Now, where did Jesus get that miraculous power? You see, if he was blaspheming by taking this prerogative to himself in being able to forgive sin, how then is he able to say, "Rise, take up your bed and go home"? And Jesus is drawing them to this place where they didn't want to go, that he is the true and living God. And the interesting thing is, they don't answer. They have no answer. They refuse to answer because Jesus is God. The evidence is before them. And this is one of the clearest proofs of the divinity of Jesus in the New Testament, because he takes to himself this prerogative to forgive sins, and by a miracle he demonstrates that he has authority to forgive sin, because only God can forgive sins. He is the remedy for sin. And forgiveness is to be found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. So the enemies were there. The attitude that they adopted, the objection they raised, and the answer that they received. Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man, "Take up your bed and go home." So the Lord Jesus was there, the enemies were there. The third thing I want you to notice is the servants were there. We're told that some men, now Mark tells us there were four, brought their paralyzed friend on a mat to Jesus, unable to get through the crowd. We have to understand a little bit of the architecture. Homes in those days were built round a courtyard. And over the courtyard, then there was a roof extending to provide shade in the summer. So when you went through the front door, you perhaps passed through the living room and you went through the back door, which opened up into a courtyard. And so these men come and the house is packed. They can't get near Jesus. So they go up the outside staircase, probably no more than a ladder. They cross over to the veranda where Jesus would have been speaking, where the roof stretched out over the courtyard, and they begin then to remove the roof tiles, and below the roof tiles there would have been rafters that were packed with twigs and mud, and they dug up the twigs and the mud, it created a hole, and they lowered their friend down before Jesus as he was preaching. Now, what I would like to suggest to you is, and I hope I'm not stretching this evening, that those four men who brought their friend to Jesus are an illustration, an example of all who want to bring their friends to Jesus. So the things that characterize them in bringing their friend to Jesus should be the things that characterize us in bringing our friends to Jesus. I hope that's straightforward. I want you to think of the characteristics that these men displayed. Just turn it over in your mind. What things did they display in getting their friend to Jesus? Well, the first thing I think is love. Now, we're not sure if these men were related to the man on the stretcher, but they certainly had a love for him because they went to extraordinary lengths in order to get him to Jesus. They were full of compassion towards him. They went to drastic lengths in order to get their friend to the Lord. And that love and that compassion is so crucial for us in bringing our friends to Jesus. To put yourself out, to go the extra mile, to expend the energy, to overcome the embarrassment. You must be motivated by love. You must see the unconverted as Christ saw them, as sheep without a shepherd. And like him, you must be filled with compassion towards them because of their waywardness and because of their stubbornness and because of their lostness. And the question comes then, do you love unconverted people? When you hear the blasphemies in the street, and when you hear them taking God's name in vain, does it disturb you? Does it annoy you? Or are you filled with a sense of brokenness for them? And is your heart overwhelmed with love towards them? Samuel Rutherford thought he was dying, and he started to write this poem, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." He was the minister in Antwerp, on the east coast of Scotland. And he wrote his heartbreaking on what he thought was his dying moments. And he says, "Oh, if one soul from Antwerp would meet me at God's right hand, my heaven would be two heavens in Emmanuel's land." A love for the lost. But not only are these men filled with love, but they have faith. Look at verse 20. When he saw their faith. Did you notice that? The plural. It's not simply when he saw his faith, but when he saw their faith. He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Faith is plural. It wasn't just the faith of the man on the stretcher, on the bed, but it was the faith of the four friends as well as they brought their friend to Jesus. The faith of all four was important in bringing about this man's deliverance. They obviously had a conviction and a belief that Jesus could heal this man and that he would heal this man. Their faith in Jesus was extraordinary. They believed that Jesus was the remedy to the man's conviction. And they believed if only they could get their friend to Jesus, that he would be healed. Now, do you have that faith? Do you have that faith in the power of the gospel? The people that you witness to in school, the people that you sit beside in university, the people that you mix with at work and work alongside. Do you have faith that the power of the gospel is such that it can break into hearts and it can transform lives in a moment? Sometimes our faith is so fragile and weak. When I think of my own family in Australia, far removed from any kind of gospel witness, my faith trembles. And sometimes my faith fails. But the arm of the Lord is not short that it cannot save. We must have faith to believe in the power of the gospel, that he can break into the hardest of hearts and subdue them for the kingdom. It was William Carey who said, you know, we must not only attempt great things for God, but we must expect great things from God. Do you have faith? Faith in the power of the gospel. Faith that God is able to bring those friends and that family member to faith in a moment. Have you faith? Their compassion, their faith, their perseverance. These men didn't give up. How far they carried their friend to Jesus, we don't know. But when they arrived at their destination, they must have been bitterly disappointed to see the crowds thronging the house and they themselves unable to get their friend to Jesus. But did they give up? Did they pack their bags and say, "Oh, we'll leave it for another time"? No, they persevered. They located that ladder. Did they have tools? They must have got tools from somewhere to dig up that roof, to dig up the mud and the twigs, to separate the rafters, and to must have needed ropes to lower their friend down to Jesus. They persevered. They kept going. They didn't give up. William Carey said that his genius was that he could plod. And sometimes we give up too easily. And sometimes we throw the towel in too quickly when it comes to witnessing and to speaking to others about Christ. We need to persevere. We need to come again and again. Just looking for that opportunity to say the right thing at the right time. Not bashing them over the head with the gospel, but sensitively looking for those opportunities to speak of the love of Jesus. Their compassion, their faith, their perseverance, their urgency. I've already indicated that this man had a stroke. And remember, these were in days before warfarin and aspirin, blood-thinning medication. And so when somebody had a stroke, it was very likely that they would die. So there was an urgency about the case. They needed to get him to Jesus. He was on the brink. He was on the precipice of life and death. They needed to get him to Jesus. And there's this urgency then that drives them to get their friend to Jesus. I wonder sometimes if we got too comfortable. Have we lost that sense of urgency when it comes to the spread of the gospel? Richard Baxter says, I preach as a dying man to dying men. I preach as a dying man to dying men. Martin Luther says, I preach as though Christ died yesterday, rose today, and is coming back tomorrow. Have we that urgency when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel? That people are in danger and they need to hear of Christ. And since we don't know what a day will bring forth, and since we know that sometimes death is as near the young person's back as the old person's face, do we not need to seize every opportunity to make Christ known? Compassion, faith, perseverance, urgency, cooperation. Did you notice that? There were four of them. Four friends that brought their friend to Jesus. One couldn't have done it. One couldn't have gone on that stretcher up the ladder onto the roof. One couldn't have lowered their friend down before Jesus. It took all four of them. It took all four of them working together to bring their friend to Jesus. That's why God has placed us in churches, not just to be an encouragement to one another, so that together that we labor for the extension of His kingdom and the spread of His gospel, because we can't do it on our own. And sometimes we're just a link in the chain, that we're the ones who invite that person to church. Then they see somebody witnessing to them, or they hear somebody witnessing to them, and then they hear the preaching, and all these things come together to bring about their salvation. The trouble with us is we all want to be the last link in the chain, don't we? We always want to be the person that actually sits down with that person and points them to Christ. But just to be faithful and to be prepared to be just a link in the chain and bringing that person to Christ. Compassion, faith, perseverance, urgency, cooperation, innovation. Innovation. These men were extremely entrepreneurial. They were extremely resourceful and innovative when it came to getting their friend to Jesus. Now that innovation is very important. You know, I don't have to tell you this, but we live in days that people don't come to church. Who wants to come to church if you're not a Christian? But you want to come to church if you're wearing, well, why not sit at home and watch Britain's Got Talent in the comfort of your own home? Why not go for a walk along on a beautiful night like this? Why not go for a walk along Portrush West Strand? Why not do that? Why would you come to church? People don't come to church anymore. But then the shepherd goes in search of the sheep, doesn't he? He doesn't put a notice outside the church and say, all wandering sheep, welcome here at 6:30 on a Sunday evening. He leaves the fold and he goes out looking for them in order to bring them back. And we need to be innovative and creative in capturing people for Christ. We need to be fishers of men, but we have to be innovative when it comes to the bait that we use. I'm thinking of John Wesley. John Wesley stood on his father's tomb at Etworth in order to preach the gospel. People came out of curiosity. They came to hear him. George Whitfield and the Wesleys took the gospel into the open air. That was sacrilege in that generation. People were aroused by the curiosity of people standing in the open air and preaching. I was reading of a little church plant in West Belfast, and they have started an Irish language primary school in order to teach Christ and in order to overcome hostility and barriers. In Ballymoney, there was a church that had a biker's breakfast at the Northwest 200. We had our walking in shoes. Those are the kind of things that we need. We need to be creative. We need to be innovative when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel. You see these men, such an example for us, their compassion, their faith, their perseverance, their urgency, their cooperation, their innovation. I'm sure you could pick out other characteristics from them. So the Lord Jesus was there, the enemies were there, the friends were there, and then the paralytic himself was there. We mustn't forget him. This man was brought to Jesus because of his need. He was paralyzed. It was a dreadful condition, to be sure, but he had a greater need, a more urgent need, and that was a spiritual need. And he received the forgiveness of sins. He needed his sins to be forgiven. And initially, when Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven," he doesn't object. He doesn't raise an objection. He says, "Hold on here. I'm not here for the forgiveness of sins. I'm here because I have paralysis. I need to be healed of my paralysis." No, he doesn't say that. At that point, he's content that Jesus has met his deeper and greater need. So he secured the forgiveness of sins. Notice verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." We've already mentioned the faith of the friends, but the faith of the man was crucial in securing the forgiveness of sins. It was when he believed in Jesus that his sins were forgiven. And that is God's way. By grace are you saved, the unmerited favor of God. By grace are you saved through faith, through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That faith is the conduit that brings down the salvation of God. It's the conduit, it's the pipe that brings the blessing of God. Now, this man wouldn't have understood much about Jesus. He wouldn't have understood much about his identity and his work. But it was when he believed in perfect faith, though he had, it was when he believed in Jesus that his sins were forgiven. The need of forgiveness. This man was a sinner. The means of forgiveness. It was through faith in the Lord Jesus. And the result of forgiveness, he praised God. That's the gospel. You have a need. Your need is the forgiveness of your sin. God has something against you. God is not pleased with you. Your sin is offensive to his holy character and his righteous nature. And in his justice, he must account for every sin ever committed in the world, and he must punish that sin. That's your need. You need to be forgiven. Unless your sins are forgiven, you will be forever lost. The means of securing the forgiveness of God is faith, faith in Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to believe that there is a God in heaven. Three persons, that he so loved the world that the second person came into the world, came to the womb of a virgin, came to a manger in Bethlehem, came to the cross of Calvary, and there he bled and died that sin might be forgiven, that sin might be dealt with, that the righteous nature of a holy God might be placated so that justly he could forgive sinners. You must believe that. And you must believe then that through faith in him, through a trust in him, through giving up all hope of making yourself acceptable to God and fixing your focus upon Jesus Christ, in a moment your sins can be forgiven. And you can be reconciled to God, not by works, but through faith in Jesus. You need to believe that. And you need to rest in that. And the result then, and like this man, you will go home glorifying God. Your need. Do you realize that? You need to be forgiven. God's angry with you. You need to be forgiven. You need to be cleansed. And the only way to be forgiven and the only way to be cleansed is to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's like God has just lifted the burden that has weighed you down. He's taken away. He's rolled it away. And you're his. And his forever. So here we have an amazing incident with so many people and so many people affected by the ministry of Jesus. Amen.